Thank you, Mr. Clevenger. I appreciate your duties song leading. Well, I don't have a quote for Mr. Miller. I'll have to think of one. I'm sure I can come up with something. I was thinking about him talking to his horse. And I'm sure that used to happen. But now he's got metallic horses that don't... Well, if his metallic horse does talk when you're in the car and he turns on the GPS, it talks back. So, well, brethren, we are now a month removed from the Feast of Tabernacles. I was driving to work yesterday morning. I have a one-mile drive to work during the week. It's really nice. I like having a one-mile drive to work. And it was dark. And I was heading down toward work and heading west. And the moon was almost full. And it brought immediately back to mind the last time I had seen a full moon. It was about a month ago. About a month ago, at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. And I was in Israel with my wife. It was an amazing feast. Awesome in many respects. Many things to say about that. And I will take a few minutes here because I have the opportunity to talk a little bit about that. Many people have asked if I would bring things out in my sermons. And I'll oblige you. And I'll be happy to. Our feast was just awesome. And I hope yours was too. I'll have to say that it was a great blessing to be in the land of Israel. What a blessing it was. And some of you have been there. I know John and Susan went last year. And I know not all of us can go. A lot of us could not go very far at all to the feast. Some of us had to stay home. I realized that. My wife and I did realize that while we were at the feast, enjoying this great blessing. And we were in the city of Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee when the full moon on the night of the Feast of Tabernacles was up. We landed in Tel Aviv a couple days before that first day of the feast, and we traveled the next day, the day before the feast, to a few biblical sites. One of them, Caesarea, which is right on the Mediterranean shore, where we know that the Apostle Paul was held prisoner in Herod's palace. After he had been taken prisoner in Jerusalem, he was taken there to Caesarea and held for a time there in Herod's palace, and eventually was taken to Rome, still as a prisoner. We also that same day visited Carmel, Mount Carmel. In Israel, as I learned, the very first day I was there, it's not very big. I mean, I knew that already. But I really got the sense when I'm there that it didn't take us very long to get from one place to another. From Caesarea to Carmel, I think we were traveling 35, 40 minutes on bus, and that was about it. It seemed like we were started and then we were there. But Carmel, Mount Carmel, is where the prophet Elijah took on the prophets of Baal. And won. God and Elijah won there at Carmel. That same day we traveled to Megiddo. From the Mount of Carmel we could see the valley of Jezreel on which the Megiddo borders it. Megiddo, we could look across the valley and see from Carmel. And as I'm standing there on Mount Carmel, and it's very easy to picture how an army could gather there in that valley, in the valley of Jezreel. You could see it. Not very far away is the port of Haifa. Easily, very easily, you could bring in arms and munitions, bring them in through the port across the Mediterranean, drop them off in Haifa, and transport them just a few miles to the valley of Jezreel. And as I realized that we were there, Mount Carmel is actually bordering the West Bank. So you have the West Bank territory, which territory is very contested, and just to the north of that is the Valley of Jezreel or Armageddon. The contested West Bank could be, who knows, but it could be the reason that an army begins to gather in the Valley of Jezreel. For the first half of the feast, we toured the Galilee region where Christ's early ministry took place. And meaningful, very meaningful to myself, was being in the town of Capernaum. That's when it really hit me that this is where Jesus Christ spent parts of his ministry. This is where it was. As we stood on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, there looking out across and seeing the mountains surrounding the Sea of Galilee, I knew that that scene had not changed much at all, if any, in 2,000 years since the time of Christ. So that really brought it home to me, being in Capernaum. Capernaum is mentioned several times in all four of the Gospels. Christ was in Capernaum many times. We saw in northern Israel also the ruins of the ancient city of Dan, where Jeroboam, King Jeroboam, who was the first king after Israel split from Judah, the first king of Israel after that, he set up an idol there in Dan. And we could actually see the ruins of that temple where that idol was. And then the second half of the feast and two extra days on top of that, we spent in Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem, so we were there about a week in Jerusalem. From here, we went out to visit Masada, the Dead Sea, En Gedi, where David had cut the robe of Saul. We saw Jericho. We went to visit Jericho, the first city, of course, that Israel conquered after it entered the Promised Land. And of course, what can I say about Jerusalem? There, we were there about a week, as I mentioned. The mix of civilizations there, the mix of religions there is incredible. The quarters, that's got the four quarters, the Jewish, the Armenian, the Christian, and the Muslim quarters. The ancient city of David, which borders Jerusalem, the old city, the Mount of Olives to the east, where we had our services on the last great day, looking over into the city. Very meaningful for all of us that day to be there in that spot where we know Christ is going to touch down one day. The feast for us, of course, was very special. So I took a few minutes here to just give you some highlights. We were there with Mr. Hirschberger, of course, and he was our intrepid travel companion there and back. And Dave's pictures on the Facebook, if you're on Facebook, are truly, truly very, very good. You need to, if you can, take a look at those on Facebook, Dave's pictures. But the feast for all of us gave us a glimpse into the future, what it would be like in the kingdom of God. Just a little glimpse. We had refreshing fellowship with our brethren. We made new friends. In our case, we made friends I think we'll have for life. All of us exchanged emails. In our case, it was very easy. We were all on an email list anyway because we were the travel gallery, our tour group, had us all on an email. So they said, anybody object to sending this out? So we got everyone's email. And we could stay in touch. And we're already friends on Facebook with some of them. So I think we've made friends for life. And of course, we all of us, hopefully, during the feast, had spiritual food of God's messages that give us strength and help us see that glimpse into the kingdom. We experience bounty, God's blessings in abundance. We have more at the feast, I think, for an extended period of time than at any time during the year. For most of us, it truly is the best part of the year as far as the abundance of it. The living arrangements, the food, the beauty of the surroundings that we may have been in. I know, again, that we all weren't able to experience that physically, but hopefully all of us were able to connect in some way. In essence, as I said, we all experienced a glimpse into the kingdom of God. And hopefully it renewed that hope within us. And the result of it should be that we now, again, have been renewed, re-energized, and have more conviction now of our calling. As I said also, though, it's been a month. It's been a month since the feast, and we've all since returned to our homes, come back to our jobs if we are still working or are working. And reality is set back in. You know, I think I've learned in my experience that it's only a few days after the feast that you feel that kind of physical warmth, that emotional high, and then it goes away. It doesn't really last very long. And you have to deal with reality again. But hopefully, that what we have taken with us will stay with us. And that's what I really want to focus in on today. I know we've already had a message a few weeks ago on this. Daniel Miller gave a message on keeping the fires burning. That was the title of his message, Keeping the Fires Burning. We're faced now with the longest period of the calendar between the holy days. But there's work to be done. There is work to be done. And I'm not just speaking of physical work. I'm speaking of spiritual work. I'm speaking, brethren, about taking up, again, the work of announcing for the rest of the world what we've experienced, what we know, what we understand from God's Scripture, what we've experienced through going through the cycle of the holy days. It's really, truly wonderful to go through those holy days and experience God's plan, to see how it can be played out. I was able to talk to Todd Bickle. Is Todd here today? I don't know if he made it in. I think he may have gone to another congregation. It was Todd's first feast. First feast. And I came up to him first day of work, because we worked together. And he was at his work cell, turned around, shook my hand, and he was just glowing, because he had never experienced anything like this before. Like I guess you could call it a first love of the feast. And you could tell it was from everywhere inside his being. He was just pouring out of him almost because of what he experienced there. And I hope, again, all of us had a chance to get that glimpse. But let's get back to reality again. Soon is coming Thanksgiving and Christmas. And while I love Thanksgiving, I truly love Thanksgiving as far as the holidays of our nation, our national holidays, I feel it's truly the most meaningful, the best holiday there is. But unfortunately, I think it has now become, for many, just a stepping stone to Christmas, which, of course, we no, is completely wrong as far as what God wants us to understand. So the world is going into its period of keeping its holidays. We just got through Halloween, and we had to kind of endure the messages that came out on Halloween, the ghouls and the goblins and the graveyards and set up in people's front yards, the skeletons and things that just don't make any sense. How could that even be Christian? Really, what do you think? It doesn't even make sense to be Christian, and yet many people embrace it. So it might seem that a message about the kingdom of God would have a maybe not too much relevance for today, but it does truly have a tremendous amount of relevance, and that's the point of my message, to stir us up a little now, to stir us up a little bit, as we will see. Now in a few months, just 2 months from now, we are going to be holding another Kingdom of God seminar. So I want to put our focus on that and talk about that a little bit, as far as not the seminar itself. We know what that's going to be like. We've been through one. But what I'm talking about is doing the work, expressing to others our belief and what we have experienced and what we know. And now, brethren, for us, after the feast, the work begins again. The work begins again. So my purpose today, again, is to draw your attention to the need to keep the kingdom of God in focus. It's vital, of course, for us to do this. If anybody is going to hear us, and we are to be believed. If we don't believe that it's true, that God's kingdom is coming, then how could anybody really take us seriously? We have to be living and believing that message continuously. So in 2 months, we're going to start, again, the Kingdom of God seminar. And I truly think this is a great step forward for the church, the way it's being organized. We'll have another opportunity to be a part of something much bigger. All of us have a part in it. And one of the things I want to draw your attention to is the part we all have in praying for the work, or the work of the church. Last week there was an announcement made about the Beyond Today program going out now on Australian television. So 600,000 people can receive in Australia the Beyond Today program. And that's in addition to all those that we have covered in the United States and Canada as well. And as I mentioned, prayers are needed here. Prayers are needed. And we'll see that praying for the work of the church, praying for the gospel to be effective, is a big part in preaching the gospel. What we see coming in the future, brethren, isn't visible to the world today. They can't see it. It's not seen by the normal lens of man's vision. The kingdom of God? What? Really? What does that mean to the world? Truly, it really doesn't mean that much. They don't have a relevance. They don't have anything to, let's say, a point of reference for it. But that's our job, to create, to be a point of reference as we go on in forward, representing for God on this earth as just a part of His work, and expressing for those what we believe. Therefore, brethren, we need to have a focus on the kingdom of God in order to maintain our message to others. Let's turn, if you would, with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, please turn with me there. We have considered once again this year at the feast what it will be like in God's kingdom. Our vision is a world with Christ ruling and us His faithful servants. And to the world, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians 4. What we need, brethren, to maintain that vision is faith. 2 Corinthians 4, I'm reading there in verse 18. While we look not at the things, verse 18, 2 Corinthians 4, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This world is passing away. A new reality is coming. Let's turn over to 2 Peter 3 with me also. 2 Peter 3. If we look around the world today, we're going to see there's plenty of evidence that could lead us falsely to believe that God's kingdom is not going to come. It just doesn't have any relevance. It doesn't mean anything. You're crazy. You're a kook. You know, are you serious? The kingdom of God? Let's turn over here, please, to 2 Peter now, 3. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. And we know this. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that verse was written, brethren, because there are a lot of people in this world who mock, who think that it's not going to happen. But that reality is coming. And God gives us knowledge of His kingdom and the gift of His Spirit to help us understand it, to make that faith, to make that vision for us a reality of our faith. So we need to get to work, all of us, in sharing our vision of God's kingdom. And I think we're very blessed to have an opportunity in God's church to be able to do that with the coverage that we're now seeing that the Church of God is doing. So let's not take that for granted. In John 4, verse 27, if you'll turn with me there, here's a story about Christ meeting the woman at the well. We've all read this many times, but there's something that He says here to His disciples that I'd like to point out. Today, brethren, the fields are white with harvest. So where is that harvest? Where is it? So here in John 4, verse 27, beginning there. At this point, John 4, verse 27, at this point his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Now this, of course, is the story of the woman at the well. And this is the oft-quoted story where he tells her that God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. But he tells, after she leaves, the woman leaves. Verse 28, the woman left with her. The woman then left her water pot and went into the city, and she said to them, "Come and see." And skipping down here to verse 31, now he's there with his disciples. In the meantime, it says in verse 31, in the meantime, his disciples urged him and said, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat which you do not know." And therefore his disciples, probably puzzled, said, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Didn't quite understand what he meant. In verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you say that there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I tell you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white with harvest." They're already white with harvest. Let's turn over to Luke 10 with me. Look over to Luke 10 with me. Christ here said that the fields are white. Well, where is this harvest? Where is it? Where is this white, that's this field that is white? What do we have to do? Let's turn over here, if you would, with me now to Luke 10. This is the passage where Christ sends out the 70 disciples. So here in Luke 10, verse 1. "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And then he said to them, 'The harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way, and behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves.'" Here we have, brethren, a command, really, from Christ to pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. So I'm pointing this out because for all of us, myself included, we need to pray that God will send laborers into the field, into this white harvest, this field where it's ready to be harvested. We need to pray for laborers to go out. Let's just look back in the ninth chapter of Luke. The last verse of Luke 9 says this, and I thought it was appropriate to read this as well. Luke 9, verse 62. Luke 9 and verse 62, right there. "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." But these are pretty strong words for Christ to say that. There's no way that we can expect not to be doing God's commands and having a part in praying and hoping and believing that his work will be done. All of us have to do that. All of us. But many will not hear. Many won't hear this message about the kingdom of God. In fact, by the time God comes back, Christ comes back, the world will be very, very hardened against him. And he'll have to fight the armies of the earth and destroy them to get people, to get the world to pay attention to him. That's what he'll have to do. Many will be hardened. But still, there is a harvest out there. There is a parable about people not listening to what God has to say in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. So if you will turn with me there in Luke chapter 16. I might interject here while we're turning there to Luke chapter 16. When we were in the city of Jerusalem, it really became obvious that this place had been visited by God. It had been visited by God. But now, it seems to be forsaken. It seems to be forsaken by God. Although the men of the earth, kind of after the fact, have recognized this is a place where we all need to be. So if all three of the major religions of the world have carved up that city and call it their own, basically. But it's a little too late for that, I think. But it brought home the fact, being in the city, that God had been there. He had been witness to it. And now the city, although it might seem glamorous, you know, to be in Jerusalem, it truly was in a lot of ways, but it's kind of a little bit dirty, messed up a little bit in a way. It's kind of a jumble of people together. I would have to say that in the Jewish quarter, we found the most order and the most reverence, let's say, for the past history. But we found in other places where the past, ancient ruins were trampled. Spare tires and garbage thrown on top of ancient ruins in other areas of the city. A place somewhat forgotten, Jerusalem. And I think it's because people did not listen to God. So here's a parable in Luke chapter 16 about someone who is too late to do anything about listening to God. It was the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So there in verse 19, I'll skim through the first part. As you know, there was a certain rich man clothed in purple and fine linen. He fared sumptuously every day as the parable begins. And then there was the beggar Lazarus. They both died. This rich man lived sumptuously, and the poor man would be happy to have crumbs from the rich man's table. But the beggar died, the poor man, and he was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man died, and he was also buried. So they were both dead now. Now the parable this is parable. This is not actual how it actually is, but it is parable. The man, being in torment in Hades, cried out in verse 24, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, the poor man, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, you remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, and nor can those pass there pass to us." And I think this scripture about the Abraham speaking to this man shows that he's very sorry, I think, Abraham, that this is the state that it has now come to. But the man himself, the rich man himself, had caused it to cause this situation to come about. And now he could not cross over, and he was facing, as we understand the parable, eternal death. He was about to be extinguished. He had not believed, had not listened. Verse 27. He said, "I beg of you, Father, if you would send him to my father's house, I have five brothers," verse 28, "that he might testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." And he was in a place of torment, fearing eternal death. No more life. His life was about to be extinguished forever. And Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." You know, a great miracle, that's all they need. And they are going to repent and believe. That's all that has to happen. But he said to them, If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, even though one rise from the dead. It's no matter what God does, some people are just not going to listen. And that's what's going to happen in the world. Many people will not listen to the gospel. But Christ said, the harvest is white. It's full. Many won't hear. So to whom are we sent? Well, we should go to where Christ was sent. Now, I've said this before, I think a few months ago, about who we are sent to. So I'd like to review that again. Let's turn to Luke 4, Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. At the beginning of his ministry, Christ walked into a synagogue on the Sabbath. And it just so happened he was in Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. Now, we visited Nazareth, and today the city is nothing like what it was in the time of Christ. It's a very large city, a very large Arab population. It's quite a jumble of buildings and churches and souvenir shops of all kinds. And it doesn't feel like a really, let's say, holy place. But this synagogue was in Nazareth. And there does now, today, in fact, there is at least one synagogue in Nazareth that could be the same synagogue that Christ was at. But we visited that place, and there's no factual proof that this was the place. But it is still a synagogue. It's been rebuilt, and there's very little left from the time of Christ in that synagogue, but it could be the place. And there it was, in the synagogue in Luke 4, in this passage, Christ tells us exactly where he is going to go. In Luke 4, I'm beginning in verse 16 now. So he came to Nazareth, verse 16, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." It is to the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the blind, and the bruised to whom Christ is sent. Those who need him and know they need him. He is speaking of the spiritually poor, the spiritually brokenhearted, the spiritually blind, captive, and bruised. And that is quite a few people, brethren. That is quite a big harvest. What Christ came to do, what he gave his life for, and what he wants us to continue to do for him is to spread this message, his message of hope to the world. By doing this, we can give sight to the spiritually blind and create an opportunity for them to have the vision we do. And as I mentioned, prayer is needed for that to be done. The work of God takes prayer. And so that's one of my main points today to bring home to you. Second Thessalonians, if you would, turn there with me to 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians 3. And there in verse 1, Paul asked the brethren to pray for us. He says, "Pray for us, brethren." 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified." Run swiftly, meaning really go out and be glorified. That means accepted in the world, just as it is with you. And that we, those doing the work, may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all do not have the faith. It's interesting to note that in the same sentence he asked for prayer for the work to go forward, he asked for deliverance from unreasonable and wicked men for all who have not faith. He was up against, obviously, some very large obstacles, as Mr. Thuvenin was talking about. Obstacles. Also turn to Romans 15. Romans 15. Another request for prayer here in Romans. Romans chapter 15. Now I beg you, brethren, in verse 30. Romans 15, verse 30. I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. So he's saying, brethren, let's work together on our prayers, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and they might, and that my service to Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. But quite a telling verse here in some ways, basically saying, look, we're partners. We have to work together. I need your help. Pray for me. I've got to face those who don't believe. And I hope, as he's saying, I hope that the gospel is believed and it goes out. I need your help with that, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, he says. Let's turn also to 1 Corinthians, if you would, please. A little more on this theme. 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16. Again, Paul asking for prayer. Well, actually, in this verse, he's mentioning the adversaries he has to face. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8. He said, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries, many who are opposed. 1 Corinthians 16. Now, when we were in Jerusalem, one of our members, well, actually several of our members, bought shofars. You could buy them anywhere on the streets of Jerusalem, buy a shofar, you know, and you have to negotiate, as we learned. And somebody, one of the members had one of these shofars, and we were standing in the courtyard of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is, I think it's in the Armenian quarter, if I'm not mistaken. I'm not exactly sure. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and he blew the shofar. And our tour guide, Eric, who Mr. and Mrs. Miller know, Eric Copperman, and a good Israeli, he said, I don't think it's a good idea to blow a shofar at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And he was pretty nice about it, but he was adamant, that's not a good idea, because it's because of the mix of religions there. Because of the mix of religions. There are some very, very strong opinions or beliefs all jumbled up in that city. All jumbled up. And it came home. When you would think about how strong the opposition is there to one another, how strong it must have been for Paul in his day, how literally violent it could get. Let's see another one in 2 Corinthians 1, since we're right there in 1 Corinthians 16. Look in 2 Corinthians 1, just probably over a page or two. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 11. You also, he says, helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. You also, he says, helping together in prayer for us. Well, brethren, seen through the lens of our faith, with the inspiration of God's Spirit, and these scriptures can come alive for us. We can understand that there is a need for us to play a part in advancing the work of God on earth through our efforts in prayer. That's one of the ways we truly can help the church reach out to this great white harvest that Christ was speaking about. And God has supplied us all that we need. He's given us all that we need. We've got a vision for His kingdom. We've got a work, the church, to support. We've got outreaches and going out in different ways. The Beyond Today program, the Good News Magazine, World News and Prophecy. Those vehicles are reaching the world. And I've said this before, it's a humble work, but it needs prayer. So I'm trying to emphasize that for us today. The world needs a witness. The world needs someone to bring the message of the gospel. Let's turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. If not us, then who? If not us, then who? Romans chapter 10. And start there in verse 8. Verse 13. Verse 13 of Romans 10. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 13, Romans 10. Verse 14 now. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Verse 16 now. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, who has believed our report? But brethren, God's Spirit is with us. We might seem kind of a small and scattered work, but there was a time in Judah's history, the nation of Judah, when it did seem like all hope was lost. I'm sure it happened more than once, but I'd like to point out one particular time in the Old Testament where it did seem like hope was lost and God was not with them. I'd like to turn, if you would, with me to Haggai. Now, we're going to have to go through the Bible together to get to this one, because we don't often turn to Haggai. So I didn't. I'll give you a minute to get there. I'll turn there with you. Okay. Haggai comes right after Zephaniah and right before Zechariah. After Zephaniah, before Zechariah, Haggai, Prophet Haggai. This was a time when the temple in Jerusalem was in ruins. And being in the city of Jerusalem, we understood pretty quickly what the terms First Temple period, Second Temple period were. You know, I've never used those terms before, but now I feel like I was saying them all the time when we were in Jerusalem. First Temple, Second Temple. Well, there was, as we know, a First Temple, and it was destroyed. And then there came a time when the Second Temple was to be built. So that's what we're going to read about a little bit here in Haggai, chapter 2. Haggai, chapter 2. And beginning in verse 2. Verse 2 of Haggai, chapter 2. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? The one that Solomon built, that temple that Solomon built. And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Is this not in your eyes as nothing in comparison to it? Let me ask you a question now. I'll come back to this verse in a second. When we compare what we're doing now as a church to what the first century church did, do we feel kind of like this? What they had, miracles and healings and tongues and thousands converted at once in a day. Do we feel kind of like what this says in verse 3? Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, it continues, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet, verse 4, be now strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. Work. Verse 5, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Brethren, we've been covenanted also with God. We all have had that first love of knowing God's truth. And we all go through that, let's say, spiritual high every year at the Feast of Tabernacles. Hopefully, all of us get a chance. I know some of us physically are not able to go, and that we don't have as much opportunity. But I'm trying to make a point here, that when we look around at our church and we say, you know, it's how are we going to, we don't have any miracles going on. We don't, like, dramatic healings and thousands being converted. That's not happening. But God says, I am with you. Do we think that God won't bring to pass what he says? No, we don't. There's no reason for us. We cannot say that. God will bring to pass what he says. And he says, I am with you. Let's continue here in verse 6. Verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while that I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, and they shall come, and then shall come to the desire, and they shall come rather to the desire of all nations, the return of Christ. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Brethren, I'm just saying that as kind of going along with this message, stirring us up a little bit, because we do have to get back to work after the feast. We're looking forward in a couple of months to another Kingdom of God seminar. So as a congregation, as a church, we need to get busy again. It's time to get to work again. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, if you would turn with me there. Ephesians chapter 1. I'd like to read here, which I think the Apostle Paul, in his introductory verses to many of his epistles, is very, very encouraging. So let's just read some of that. In Ephesians chapter 1, some of those encouraging words of the Apostle Paul. Let's start there in verse 7. Let's start in verse 7. In him, brethren, we have redemption according through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he has made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, and having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself. Quite a mouthful, but it's telling us we have a tremendous, tremendous salvation. And sometimes looking around at the world and the way we look at the world really kind of going its own way, especially now at this time of the year, it may not seem relevant for what we are doing. But we have a tremendous salvation. So this reminds us of that. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Of course, speaking about the kingdom of God. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of his will, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. We cannot faint, brethren. We cannot faint. We've got a tremendous salvation. So we have to keep doing the work. We have to keep going forward. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 4 now, if you would. We have a message to give to the world. We have what I will call, what the gospel calls, a light. we have the light of God's Word, and it's our responsibility to share it. So 2 Corinthians 4, if you're there with me. 2 Corinthians 4, and beginning in verse 1. We do not faint, as I mentioned. Therefore, in verse 1, 2 Corinthians 4, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. No, we don't want our message to go out to the world in deceit. We want it to be honest, from the heart, the truth, letting the scriptures do the talking. Let God do the talking. We just are the vehicles. We're just the instruments in His hand. Just because we believe, we have the opportunity to explain it to the world. But by manifestation of the truth, it says, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Verse 3. And if our gospel is veiled, if it's veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, those who are dying, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. And He has truly blinded the world. The world is just going crazy. It seems like it's... You could say the world is getting crazier all the time. You could say that every day, and it's true. Every day, it's true. It's crazier than the day before, it seems. The God of this age has blinded the world who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So, our message will get a lot of opposition. It will. It does get a lot of opposition. It can't really stop us. We have to keep going. We have to keep doing it. Philippians chapter 1, if you turn with me there, another verse from the Apostle Paul. And I'll close with this one, brethren, as a just an encouragement. Another verse from Paul to encourage us to keep going. I thank my God, he says in verse 3, upon every remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace. He said, basically, brethren, you are workers and helpers with me. And so I made this reminder to us today that the fields are white with harvest. They are white. There are many people who need the gospel message that we're sending out. A few weeks before the feast, we had in the bulletin published many of the comments that come back from every issue of the Good News magazine. Every issue of the Good News has comments that come in, and we don't see the half of them. So a few weeks before the feast, the Home Office sent out a whole list of all that came in for 1 month, and there were like 170 of them or so. And we published a few in the bulletin. The work changes lives. The work that we're doing is having an effect. We can't always see it. We can't always see it. But it does have a positive effect on the world. We are, brethren, lights to the world. And as Christ said, the fields are white with harvest. So let's get back to work.